Friends, Romans, and countrymen, Julius Caesar said before he lost his head. Actually, he didn't lose his head, but he did lose his life. Now, I think we've already commented a little bit on this verse, haven't we, or have we? I talk about called to be saints, hagios there, and grace, charis, and then how about peace? All right? Grace to you and peace. This is really nothing more than a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word for peace, which is shalom. S-H-A-L-O-M. And that was the Hebrew language's counterpart to the Hawaiian word aloha, which if you've ever been over there, it means about everything. You know, if you know mahalo and aloha, you can converse on just about any subject with the Polynesians. Mahalo is thank you, and aloha is anything else besides thank you, practically. It means hello, it means goodbye, it means I love you, it's the spirit, quote unquote, of the people and so forth. So shalom was somewhat the same because it meant, well, primarily peace, of course, but it came to be a greeting. And so when you passed a friend in the street, it was shalom, and that was hello, or how are you, or peace of God be unto you. You're looking well. I mean, it said everything. Very common greeting. And so this peace, then in the Greek, you could say would have a similar meaning. It's not just the dictionary definition. Well, peace, the absence of war. Yes. And it's got the deeper theological import of the absence of spiritual, you know, strife, the peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the absence of sin and so forth in the soul. But it's just a greeting too, peace. That may the peace of God be with you. I remember one time I had an hour and a half conversation with a black Muslim on the telephone. In fact, he was a professional basketball star. And he was trying to convert me to the Muslim faith, and I was trying equally hard to convert him to Christianity, and we were wailing away there. But he said, what was it, Shalom Aleichem or something like that, and may the peace of God be with you. And he was real big on these catchwords that they use, you know. And whenever he mentioned Allah, it was peace be unto him and peace be to his name, and it was a lot of that. But this is carried over from the same concept in Middle Eastern culture where it's a very common word, peace. May peace be with you. And may the peace of God be with us. May God's peace reside upon us. I feel that there are fewer attributes of the Lord which are more necessary in our day-by-day experience with Him than peace, you know. The turmoil that the devil would bring into our souls and into our minds with these attacks on our emotions and our being, our soul. You get tired of it after a while, you know. We need peace. We need protection. We need angels of peace. And, of course, we bring a lot of these battles upon ourselves, you know. The flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, as we learn in Galatians there. Maybe it's the fifth chapter. And the sooner and the fuller we die to the self-life and live only to Christ, then the less material the devil's got to work with, right? In our minds, to bring in strife and confusion and conflict back and forth. When the matter finally gets settled, you know, like Paul says, I am dead, and it's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth within me, and the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God, then there's nothing but room for anything but the peace of God to reign. May the peace of God rule in your hearts, I believe he says in another place. So peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you could have alternates again. Almost any time you see these particular titles in the salutations in the Pauline epistles, there's some possibility of variation in the word order. This time it could be from God, comma, Father of us and Lord Jesus Christ, which would be probably putting both Father and Lord Jesus Christ in opposition to God, showing that God is our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Or it could be translated from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, which would be just like the King James, except no comma and no thee before Lord. From God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, verse 8. First, So now he's getting into the body of the letter. That is the greeting or the salutation is over, and he's getting into the heart of it. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now notice how Paul opens with a commendation. This is a very important principle in dealing with people, not even just Christians, but people in general. If you find yourself in some, well, you don't even have to be in a position of authority, really. Anytime you're dealing with interpersonal relationships, speaking to people, and maybe you've got some things to bring that are going to, you know, involve some matters that are difficult to share, or you're a little bit tentative about it. If you can start out with something good to say, rather than shooting, come out with guns both barrels blazing, you know, shooting from the hip. But if you can come on, and you know what? See, people are going to react to that. If you come on, you know, with blazing guns, they're going to get defensive. Could be an opening for demons of defensiveness, hurt, and all kinds of things. Of course, that wouldn't be the right way to bring it anyway. If you do have to bring correction, I know that, but I'm just trying to make a point here in terms of priority, or chronology may be better. And that is, if you can open up with say something good and mean it and feel good about it, then you've got them on your side. Then it's no longer you versus them. It's not a we versus us syndrome. We versus them, I should say, us and them. But it's all of us. We're together in this. We're one. And certainly in the body of Christ, if anybody should be one in the world, in their mind, in their spirits, in their hearts, should be the body of Christ. And so it's an important principle. People need that encouragement. I am very convinced in my own mind that there's not enough encouraging going on in the body of Christ. There's not enough comforting. There's not enough consolation. Not enough bowels of mercy, compassion, pity, and so forth. It's all too easy to just see the negative and to not see the positive. You're raising your children. Stop doing that. Clean your room up. Quit doing this. Put that away. You know, stop yelling. Stop fighting. Stop, 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 stop. After a while, they're afraid for their parents to open their mouth because they know that, you know, sure as shooting, as soon as they, you know, open the mouth, they're going to shoot from the lip instead of the hip. And they're going to get torqued on because they've done something wrong, you know. And sometimes it gets so bad as to the point where they automatically cringe when the parents come in the door, come in the room, open their mouth or whatever, because they're, oh, what is it going to be this time? Terrible. Terrible. And yet it's so easy to do that. Found myself doing it. Have to try to get out of that rut. You do the same thing with your brothers and sisters in the Lord, with your spouses, your husbands, wives, with people in the world, job situations. Huh, job situations. You know as well as I do how negative that world is out there. I mean, that's all they can think and talk and be, it seems, is negative. Negative, negative. And they've made a joke out of it. I mean, it's all supposedly in a humorous vein, usually. But it's all a negatively oriented, sarcastic, biting, cutting, downer type of humor. And it's just, you know, it's terrible. You feel like you got to shake it off you know, like water off a duck's back just to keep from having that stick to you, you know. Pray it off, you know. Remember the old story about, maybe it was Lester Sumrall, or it may have been his mentor, Smith Wigglesworth, but in any case, he was on a shipboard going across the Atlantic, and they were having a shipboard service, church service on a Sunday, and maybe it was Brother Sumrall, and he was sitting, or maybe it was Wigglesworth, I still can't get this straight now, but and I don't have all the details of the story, and I'm just going to shorten it in the interest of time, and hopefully I won't leave out the funny part. But or the principal, even more important. But he was sitting there, and he's a minister of God, right? And he's sitting there, and everybody's in this church service, and they've got this, I don't know if it was Methodist or whoever, but some minister that comes up there, and he opened every single service that he had during that thing with, "Let us bow our heads. Oh, merciful God, you know, Father in heaven and earth, we come to thee this day." And it was one of those kinds of things, you know. In other words, absolute, boring, monotonous, lifeless drivel, quite frankly. And Brother Sumrall or Wigglesworth, whoever it was, said that every morning, by the time that man got through that that absolutely powerless, purposeless, you know, E.M. Bounds talks about purpose in prayer, power in prayer. Well, this was purposelessness in prayer, powerlessness in prayer. And but every time he got through it, he said, "I felt so bad, I actually had to walk out of the room, out on the sides of the ship somewhere and pray that thing off of me. Pray that prayer off of me, you know, because it just hung on to me like, oh, get out of here. What? These people need to hear the gospel. They need to hear about Jesus Christ. You know, the God who loves them and gave his son for them. But all we hear is the same old broken record, you know. And so anyway, how did I get into this anyway? Where are we? I know there's a connection here somewhere. And a friend's going to give it to me.
Not enough encouragement. We need more to buy you.
Amen. Thank you for that word of encouragement. There really isn't. This is my opinion. But there really isn't. It's so easy to major on the minors and what they're doing wrong and looking at the negative, and you're glorifying the devil in it. Not that you don't ever have, not that there's not a time to mention the negative or something that's wrong, correction, of course, if you're the right person for the right place and the right situation, the right time. But Paul talked about Philippians 4:8, thinking on the good things. And I really feel that when Paul brought things like this, they were not just brought because that was the thing to say. You always start out that way, and so it was just done as a matter of common courtesy or habit, but that he really didn't feel that way. No, I know that he felt it. And, you know, people can pick up the difference. They know whether all you're doing is just saying, spewing this, well, everything's just fine, how are you doing in the Lord, oh, it's just wonderful, and they're waiting for the knife to come after that, you know, and they're just, because they can tell if you're not really in it. People are more perceptive than what people give other people credit for. I've found that out in life. People are watching what's going on. They've got goo-goo eyes, and they're watching, and they've got elephant ears, and they're listening, and they've got tender spirits, and they're feeling. And so we need to realize that, and we need to think, now what's good can I say to that person? How can I encourage him? How can I lift him up? How can I really do something substantial and positive to help them, particularly if you're going to have to bring something negative after, particularly in that situation? And Paul, far as I know, in every one of his epistles, he opens with a real heartfelt word of commendation and comfort and encouragement and praise to the people before he ever moves into correction. Of course, he'll rebuke as much as anybody else when the time comes. I mean, he won't hide it. He'll bring it out because he loves them. But I believe this is important. And you put it first to set the tone for it so it's not just, you know, Paul, an apostle to the church at Rome. All right, you guys, shape up. I hear that you're nothing but carnal brats in the Lord, and you better knock it off, because I'm on my way up there, buddy, and I'm going to give you what for. If you don't shape up, you're going to ship out. He didn't come on that way at all. There's a certain evangelist who has had a real widespread ministry on college campuses across this nation, and that man lost a tooth or two, probably, as well as a certain amount of pride and blood and along the way. Because in my personal opinion, that man had absolutely zero tact. And not that the Lord couldn't use him, and he was bold for the Lord, and he would say it like it is, but sometimes you can say it, well, not too much like it is, but without wisdom, let's put it that way. And he was calling for the brickbats. I mean, he was asking for them. He was just wanting, you know, practically that to happen. And that doesn't do any good to the gospel. I mean, that's not helping anything at all. They need to see the love of God. That's going to win them more than arguing them out of their evolutionary, you know, philosophical worldliness. I mean, they need to have something positive brought there, too. So I know the man means it, and it's the heart of God in him, of course. So what's he thanking him for? I'm thanking my God through Jesus Christ for you all. So first of all, he thanks them for them. See, people are special. Every single individual in the universe is unique from everyone else. No two are the same. And people they need to feel special. They need to feel like they are something, you know, in God's sight, if nothing else. And particularly when we remember the fact that the devil is pounding away relentlessly night and day on the people of God. And so they need somebody to come up and lift up their head a little bit. Remember the Psalms talks about he's the lifter up of my head? Well, how does he do it? Not just by the Spirit through prayer, but he wants to use us. We're the body of Christ, and we're to encourage one another. And so, first of all, he thanks them for them. We should be thankful that we are here, we are saved, we are part of the body of Christ, the Lord loves us. And then he goes on to say that your faith is spoken of throughout all the whole world, throughout the whole world. And so this, and he meant it, and it was the truth. There was no way he would have said this if they were a lifeless, non-witnessing, plateaued church, because it would have been a bald-faced lie. And they would have known it, and he would have known it, and others would have known it. And so it's not that you have to be hypocritical when you encourage people or praise them. find something good. You know, if there be any virtue, any praise, Romans, Philippians 4:8. Think on these things, you see. And there's always something good to say. I don't care who it is you're talking to. Even a person that doesn't know the Lord. There's always something that you can say, you know, that somehow offer them a hope. You know, the Lord really loves you. I mean, you can say that to the most miserable wretch that, you know, climbed out of the gutters of Calcutta on a bad day. You can say, the Lord Jesus Christ loves you. And that's true. And he gave a son and died for your sins. And he's got a plan for your life. And you mean something to God. And you're worth as much as anybody else in the sight of Almighty God. I mean, that's something that will lift up, that could potentially lift them up. You know, you don't have to say they're beautiful if they're ugly. You don't have to say they're skinny if they're fat. You don't have to say they're young if they're old. You don't have to say they're rich if they're poor. We don't have to be hypocritical about it. But we can find something good there. And I have found, when I have taken the opportunity to open my eyeballs and get off my own problems long enough, that there is something even beyond that in every single person that is somehow based upon them as a personality. There's something there. There's a worth in the human soul itself, not eternal by itself and in terms of, you know, meriting salvation. I'm not talking about that. But just as a person, there's a certain beauty there. You know, the world talks about life and life being sacred and so forth. Well, there's something in everybody that the Lord sees. The more we have His eyes, those dove's eyes, those eyes of love and compassion, the more we can draw that out. And my, how that ministers to people and how it can open them up then to receive the gospel. I believe that sometimes we have too restricted or narrow or twisted a view of what it means to be a friend to somebody and to minister the gospel and minister the love of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we think that all that means is you shove the four spiritual laws down their throat and run out the door if they don't say amen and bow and cry within 5 minutes. It doesn't work that way. Now, I know I'm exaggerating for purposes of the effect here, but I think the point is taken that we don't realize that, look, these are people. You're going to have to be their friend, not in the sense of friendship with the world, but just in the sense Jesus was called sinner's friend. You know, elbowing, hobnobbing with the harlots and the publicans and the sinners. Never compromising one iota. Never partaking or condoning their sin. You know, go and sin no more. But they saw that there was a friend in Jesus. Not the Pharisees who looked down their long ecclesiastical noses, criticizing them for everything. That negative again that we've been talking about. But somebody who came and saw the worth of that soul and who loved that soul. God so loved the world He gave. Not so loved the world, He yelled, you know, and criticized. He gave. He gave and He gave and He gave and He gave and He gave. Love is giving. Love involves giving. And this man is giving. He's giving praise. He's giving honor. He's giving encouragement. Sure, He brings rebuke and correction where necessary. That's giving too. And so that they're, so He's telling the truth. This church was on fire for God. They were witnessing for the Lord. And throughout the whole world, it was known about at least the whole Christian world, about the church at Rome. Testimony going forth. That's a good testimony. Their lights were shining. And He thanks God for that. And we should be thanking God for that, whether it's our church or another church. If their testimony is going out of faith to the world, we should thank God for that. Acts 17:6 with this. This is Paul. I believe it's at Thessalonica here. It says, when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain... Oh, boy, this doesn't look... Well, yes. It's a church getting persecuted, and the persecutors say, these that have turned the world upside down are come here also. They didn't like Paul and the others ministering in Thessalonica. These are the Jews. The devil's using them to bring persecution on the apostles. But notice, they called them, and these were unconverted Jews now, showing you the extent to which this word had spread in their day. These are those that have turned the world upside down. That's quite a statement. That's quite a statement. They were the headline makers, if I may say, of their day. They were. The world knew about it. We see it even in writings of pagan Roman philosophers and historians, the Senecas and so forth. They mentioned Christians. They mentioned Jesus. They mentioned Christians and so forth. They all knew about it. Also, Acts 5:28. Saying, did we not straightly, this is the priests now doing their persecuting, straightly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. The Lord wants us to fill Seattle with His doctrine. Fill the world with His doctrine. I mean, there's certainly enough of the devil's doctrine filling the world. I mean, it's coming across the TV sets and the radios and the telephones and the newspapers and the magazines and the mouths and the airwaves of this world. We need to begin to fill it with the gospel. Now, that's one thing about Community Chapel and Bible Training Center. At least in Seattle, we are known. It's rare that you bump into a Christian from some other church who, when you mention the name of your church, doesn't somehow in some way manifest the fact that he has heard of your particular church. And Paul says some preach the gospel of Christ, you know, from contention and some others, but I praise God that in all ways the gospel of Christ is going forth. And Don has preached messages before on how controversy can be a servant of the truth. That is, you know, there's the devil's coming and lying against and slandering and rumors and accusations, but it causes people to hear and listen and think, and sometimes they'll be drawn just to find out what's going on, if nothing else, and can come into the gospel as a result. I mean, Jesus had all kinds of rumors and accusations about him. I mean, he had a whole, there was a whole bevy of misconceptions surrounding that man. And yet, you couldn't feel neutral about him, that's for sure. He brought a sword, and you were on one side or the other. And anybody that was really hungry for the truth would be willing to cut through, because people know that a lot of things get blown out of proportion and rumors and so forth. And if they really want to find out, they'll go to the person himself or to someone that knows him, and they'll get the right information. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9, the church at Thessalonica, he says, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia," the province that the city was in, "and Achaia," the province that Corinth was in, "but also in every place your faith." So not only in Greece, but every place your faith toward God is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had into you, how that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." I am thankful for the positive testimony that this church has borne in the places of employment, in the homes, in the apartments and condominiums and the churches in this whole area. There has been a real great positive testimony born. And I know there's been some problems and so forth along the way as well, but there's been an awful lot of good gospel seeds planted through the lives of the people in this church. And I believe the Lord would commend us on that score. Verse 9. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." Now see, he brought up the idea of prayer in verse 8. "I thank God, my God." And again, that's just not some token statement. He did thank God. Verse 9, and he backs that up. "God is my witness." That's a form of taking an oath. I don't believe that the Bible forbids us from taking an oath. That's my personal opinion. I know Jesus said, "Swear not by things in heaven and in earth." But see, he was talking to Pharisees and Jews who used oaths as legal loopholes to get out of, or would take an oath on anything and then try to get out of it. They were, you know, they were letting their words get way ahead of them. And Paul all but takes an oath in this and some other place in the Bible. "I call God to record. God is my witness. You know, I swear before the Lord, I deny not," and so forth. And so it's not so much never make a statement, you know, that, you know, before God, this is the truth. You're calling God to witness, which is a form of taking an oath. You're calling God as your witness. But what the Lord is prohibiting is just swearing by or taking an oath by anything and then not keeping your word. You know, your word should be your bond. Besides, if you're living a proper life, you shouldn't have to always promise. You know, like kids used to say, you know, "I promise, cross my heart, hope to die, stick 1,000 needles in my eye." What a terrible thing to say or even think of, but you know how they would say that. That was the kid's oath, the kidocratic oath. But we shouldn't have to do that. Because let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. That is, people should have, there should be enough veracity in what you say that if you say it, then that's it. That settles it. It's going to be done. And if you say you weren't there or you didn't do it or no, then that should be enough. There could be occasions, though. There can be occasions, like in a court of law or in a situation where there's something real critically involved. I remember Don one time when they were praying over an individual. He promised the congregation that nobody among those that were praying for this individual knew what their particular situation was, so that there was no possibility of collusion, because it was, you know, dealing with some important personal matter or ministry matter in a person's life. And he didn't say, "I swear," but he said something about, you know, "Before God, we know nothing about this, and if this is not the truth, may the curse of God be on us." Now, you don't say something like that lightly if you really believe in God and in the curse of God. And so in a sense, that was kind of a form of swearing or taking an oath, because it was such an important matter that you need to have maybe that extra confirmation, that extra confidence that comes from a person saying, this is the truth, you know, so help me God. All right. So God is his witness that without ceasing, he makes mention of them always in his prayers. So this shows us a little bit about Paul's prayer life. Number one, it was consistent. This is what he seems to be implying. You know, I make mention always. If he only prayed once a year, always wouldn't mean a whole lot. But second of all, it shows us that he really cared about these churches, because that was not the only church that he had anything to do with. You know, how about Corinth? How about Ephesus? How about Thessalonica? You know, how about Galatia? How about Philippi? I mean, this man had a large family in the Lord that he had begotten into the faith. He had quite a prayer list, in a sense. He was praying about thousands of people's lives, widely scattered area over the entire Roman Empire. And yet, he never forgot him. He always remembered that church and felt the heart of God and was concerned about him. Even though he was absent in body, he was present in spirit. And he was always making mention of them. In other words, it's the heart of an intercessor that we see here. To be a truly effective minister of the gospel, you have to be an intercessor. Now, that may not be your full-time ministry, but you should have a heart like the Moses, the Abrahams, the Pauls, the Samuels, the Elijahs, to intercede for the people of God. So he made mention of them always in his prayers. Notice, by the way, that he says, God whom I serve with my spirit, showing that he was not just serving him with the flesh. It was not just mere outward observance of rites, rituals, and principles, but it was an inward, true spiritual service to God. Remember, they that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, John chapter 4. And so it was an inward serving of God. We must serve him first inwardly before we would do any pleasing service for him outwardly, I believe. 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. So now he's talking about with his mind and his conscience is right before the Lord, and he's serving him with that pure conscience. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so we should be glorifying God by serving God in our spirit and in worship, for example. When we are worshiping him in spirit, we are serving him in spirit. And we are glorifying God in our spirit, not just in our bodies. So Paul, then, who was serving him in the gospel of his son, there's no other way to serve God than in the gospel of his son, because there's no other way to God but through his son. 1 John 2:22 and 23. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same has not the Father. Now remember that Paul is writing to a church at Rome that had some Jews in it. And in a sense, for their benefit or for them to understand the tie-in between the old and the new, he did say in verse 1, separated into the gospel of God. But he's not going to compromise the truth and out of deference to the Jews not mention the Son or talk about the Son. No, Jesus said, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. And so I serve God in the gospel of his Son. And he was always praying for the people. Some other cross-references of Paul praying for them, for the people that he ministered to. Ephesians 1:16. And you know what? That's one thing that will really give you a heart for people, the people that you're ministering to. When you start praying for them, it's amazing. There have been times when I have so clearly felt the demarcation line from when I was just kind of praying in my own heart and my own understanding of them and their needs and concerns and my own feelings for them, and then the heart of God all of a sudden, boom, just dropped in, and I began to weep for them. Hadn't felt that intensity of emotion and concern for them one moment beforehand, but because I took the time to go ahead and kneel before the Lord on their behalf, it gave God the opportunity to instill his heart for them in me. prayer is so important. Ephesians 1:16. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Same thing for the church at Ephesus. Also, and we won't read these others, but Philippians 1:4, Colossians 1:9. See, notice in these salutations, he mentions that often. Colossians 1:9 and 1 Thessalonians 1:2. All right, going on to verse 10. Making request in his prayers, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. So he wanted to make it to Rome somehow, some way, someday. He wanted to minister to them, and he felt that God would have him to come, even though he had not founded the church himself. He felt that God would have him come and minister to them. And so in his prayers for them, he brought that request before the Lord. Verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. See, Paul, with his apostolic calling and authority, could lay hands on people, and as he was led by the Lord, and impart spiritual gifts into them. Remember how he told Timothy he talked about the gift that was in him through the laying on of hands, and that he should stir up that gift and not neglect the ministering of it. Can't remember now if that's 1 Timothy. I don't have the reference in my notes. Looks like it might be 2. Well, I'm not going to take the time right now, but he talks about stirring up the gift that was in him by the laying on of hands. And that's a reference that ties right in with this. Thank you. You got the 4:14. Okay, it's not in the salutation then. 1 Timothy 4:14 fits in with this real good. Now, maybe Paul had heard that there was a certain lack of the spiritual gifts in that particular assembly, or maybe by divine revelation and knowledge, he had that understanding. But in either case, he wanted to see the church complete. This is the heart of God through all ministers. They want to see the church complete, perfect, whole, entire, lacking nothing. So when you see a lack, you want to move in to fill that, meet that need. This doesn't mean necessarily that there were no spiritual gifts in operation there, but there apparently was a lack, or there was a need for more. And it's interesting that he would say that, because we might think, well, Paul, can't they just pray? I mean, why can't they pray on their own? Why can't you just tell them, all right, Romans, get on your knees and really start praying? And of course, he does talk about to the church of Corinth, desire earnestly the best gifts, pursue them as in a veritable chase. So, of course, they should be praying for them, and as they pray for them, God could impart them. And yet, there is something over and above that that shows you how God honors the offices that he hasn't set up. God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, Ephesians 4:11-13, for the perfecting of the body of Christ, for the work of the ministry. And this is one of the things that the apostles and prophets did, was to impart gifts of the Spirit to the church for the edification and completion of that body, establishing of it. Verse 12, and that's why I really feel that we should be praying in terms of some of our long-range, comprehensive types of prayers for God to restore the apostolic, prophetic, evangelistic, pastoral, and teaching ministries in their fullness to the church of Jesus Christ, this assembly and across the world, because we do not have today what we could have if they were here. And that's the truth. And you say, oh, come on now, isn't God sovereign? I mean, doesn't he see our needs? I mean, can't we pray? See, all these things are true. But it's also true that God has put so much in the hands of man. He allowed the world to go through the dark ages. Millions of people to live and to die and perish going into eternal death because there weren't people that would pick up the book, believe it, receive it, and then preach it to others. Look what God has put in the hands of man. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whatever you bind on earth should be bound in heaven. Whatever you bind loose on earth should be loosed in heaven. And so until God finds some men with the faith and the willingness and whatever else all it takes to receive that calling, to be called of God in that, then we are going to go without the benefit of their ministry. And you're going to be amazed when you see what the benefit of that ministry is going to be. And it's not going to be glorifying man at all. You have to be very obvious where it's coming from, that it's of the Lord. But the church is going to be abundantly moved on higher up into the things of God like you wouldn't believe when these ministries are restored fully to the church. Right now, we're like a V8 running on about two cylinders. We're making it down the road. I mean, kind of, you know. The church is, you know, limping along, and the Lord's with us and so forth, and our name is written in heaven. We can rejoice over that. We have some gifts. We have some ministries. We have a vision. Praise the Lord. We've got the Word of God, but the ministries haven't been restored yet. And so we're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit until we come to the unity of the faith. In fact, I feel that the unity of the faith will be preceded by the restoration of those ministries, because it's the same chapter that he talks about. God gave these things for the perfecting of the church. How can the church be perfect and come into a unity of doctrine and practice if the people, if the workmen and the tools that God has given for their perfecting aren't there? In other words, how do you build a house, even if you have the blueprint, without a saw and nails and hammer and tools and the lumber and so forth? Or even if you got the lumber, even if you got the material, you know, and that could be maybe the saints, if you don't have the tools to build it with, or the people with the skill and the know-how, see. So anyway, wanted to impart that gift to them. And verse 12, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Comforted together comes from that word parakletos, which is translated in John chapters 14, 15, and 16 as the comforter. P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S. E-T-O-S, put the bar over the E, parakletos, and it has the idea of comfort. I want to read Matthew 18:20 here. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So Paul is saying, I want to get together with you, so that the comforter can be here, which is Jesus, which is the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of truth, which is the Holy Spirit. You know all those scriptures that you learn in the Holy Spirit? One, how these are all speaking of the same thing and the same one. The Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And as Paul shows here, comfort as well. And so we want to be mutually comforted. Now the scripture in Hebrews 10:25, the oft-quoted reference to exhorting one another, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This word, exhorting, also comes from parakletos. And really, more than the idea of exhorting, as we think of exhorting, it carries this idea of comfort again. Comforting, encouraging. And so, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, but encouraging, comforting one another daily. And all the more so as you see that day, which is an obvious reference to the day of the Lord or the coming of Christ. Also, it's found in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And after telling them about the dead in Christ will rise with the living at the Lord's appearing, they will not be left behind. Real comfort to the church that had loved ones go on before and they didn't know what was going to happen with them. So Paul says, I want to be comforted together with you. Now see, this shows true humility. Here he is, you know, apostle to the Gentiles, possessor of gifts of the Spirit, you know, apostolic authority, revelation, so much so that God had to allow a demon to buffet him in some way or area on a continual basis in order to keep him humble. And he was not necessarily naturally prideful, but you know, you get enough revelation and enough you know, above and beyond even your peers in the apostolic college, and it's the temptation to become heady and high-minded and kind of lose your bearings as to really who and what you are, and maybe better what you aren't. And so that kind of revelation, and yet he still knew that he could go to the church at Rome and fellowship with people who were miles beneath him in terms of commitment and revelation and experience in the ministry and the full heart of Jesus and so forth. He still knew that he could be comforted by them as well as comfort them himself, that we may be comforted together, mutual comfort. We must always realize that we can be comforted, edified, encouraged, and helped even by those of low estate. It doesn't have to be a 5-star general before somebody has something that they can offer you in the Lord. If they're a saint of God, if God could use Balaam's donkey to speak, if God could speak to Pharaoh in a dream by night, if God could use the children to cry Hosanna at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, if God could say even the stones would praise him if man wouldn't, then certainly God is able to use someone who is born again and filled with the Spirit and loves the Lord, regardless of their intellectual prowess, educational background, sociological stratum, or anything else. He can use them if we'll believe that he can use them and if we'll be open to it. He can. I'm in a place where I'm an elder in this church, teacher in the Bible college, ordained minister of the gospel, and been so for years. And I can tell you so many experiences that I've had where I've been, you know, going through some trials and so forth and not feeling, you know, necessarily way up in the glory. And I'm just sharing with somebody, you know, in passing or whatever, or on the phone or talking to somebody, and the Lord used them to comfort me, to encourage me, to build me up in the faith, to give me a hope to go on. And maybe that was not even the purpose of the meeting. Maybe it was just some even a mundane matter or whatever. And more and more I'm coming to a place where I am saying, Lord, I am going to be open to receive love, comfort, edification, encouragement, anything that I need from anybody that you want to use to give it to me. And we need to have that heart. We need to be able to just reach out and let the Lord minister. See, this is what body ministry is all about. It's not just testimonies and exhortations from the pulpit during church service time. We're supposed to be always, you know, in a place where the Lord can use us. You've heard testimonies, and I have too, about people who said things like, I was just about to leave this church, or I was just about to go out and do something really stupid, or I was just about to give up on Jesus. And, you know, so-and-so individual, the Lord, I know now, brought them across my path, and because of what they said, or because of what they did, or because of their love, or God's love through them, or because of their prayers, I made it. And I decided not to, and God came down and he ministered to me, and I'm so thankful now that that person yielded to the Spirit of the Lord. And you don't even know always that you're yielding to the Spirit of the Lord. You don't even know always know why you're saying what you're saying, or how it's directed. That's why you need to be open to the Lord and not so bound to what we see, what we feel, what we think, what we know, but be open to the Lord of glory to use us. And put that word, let your speech be always seasoned with grace, you know, that you might speak a word in season. You might have that word of comfort and encouragement in Jesus. Never man spake like this man. And not just because he stood toe-to-toe and rebuked the Pharisees every so often. It wasn't just his hot rebukes. It was the words of grace. I think that's another statement, what grace he speaks with. I mean, every time the man opened his mouth in his ministry, there was life that came out of it. I mean, it was always gendering life. It was always, even the rebukes, if they would take them and repent and get right before God, it would bring life. Everything was just, see, all the Lord would have us. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of what? Living water. Life-giving water. If we realize the potential that we have as saints of the Most High God, whether you're a minister or not, you just forget it. You're all called to minister for the Lord. Whether you're of low estate or high estate or anything else, still have demon problems or anything, if you will open up your mouth for the Lord in faith, you would be surprised at the people that you can minister to and how you can minister to them and to the extent that you can minister to them. And really, in a sense, it's you're only pretty much limited by your own faith or lack of faith when it comes right down to it. You'd be surprised. I could tell you stories about great men of God, years past and so forth, that have been in the pits of despair themselves, men of like passions as we. In fact, if you ever read the book, for example, Deeper Experiences of Famous Christians, little paperback, you'll see that the Moody's and the Finney's and the so forth, they all went through crisis experiences in their lives. Some of them to the point where they even doubted their very salvation and whether they were in the Lord or out or what was going on in their lives. Heavily battled. Well, you should expect that when you think about it. They're ministers of God. The devil gets them. Look who he's got. All the people that would come to the Lord through their ministry. And how, in many times, it was just a humble vessel that the Lord happened to bring across their path. Not necessarily one of their peers. In fact, sometimes those are the last ones that can minister to them. There's a number of reasons for this, and many of them are demonically oriented in terms of pride, competition, lack of understanding, blah, 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 you know, in the ministry in general. But and shouldn't be that way. And I praise God that it's not that way in this church. We have an eldership that is tight-knit. I mean, we may not be all marching together, doing things socially together all the time, but as far as our hearts and our minds and where we're at and our commitment to each other, I mean, you got to see the love of God that flows at these elders' retreats, and we get together and pray. I mean, we're one in the Spirit. I know God wants to bring us to a much greater place of that, but the unity is there. But sometimes it's not then their peers, but just others, humble vessels that can minister to them. I remember the story of Dwight L. Moody when he was over in England visiting across the Atlantic, and there was this little fellow from the Brethren Church, Harry Morehouse. Harry or Henry Morehouse. And very, very unimposing individual, you know, but he was a kind of a lay minister, I think. And he was introduced to Moody, and the man seemed very anxious to meet him and to shake hands with him and to fellowship with him. And Moody was kind of, his mind was running in other areas. You know, there were the Spurgeons and the other, you know, great ministers of the day that he was there to hear and fellowship and so forth. And he was maybe even just a little bit short with the individual. I mean, not out of a heart of cruelty or abject carnality so much as just, well, you know, okay, I mean, who are you? I just fine, you know, shake his hand and everything. And the man took the liberty to say that he was a preacher, and he would wonder if a Brother Moody would give him an invitation to preach in a church in Chicago sometime. In America, if he was to come over there. And Moody, not even thinking twice about it, said, oh, sure, fine, anytime, you know, just let me know. Well, the man remembered that. And Moody all but forgot the man himself. And went back to America and, you know, had his church there in Chicago, Illinois, and, you know, starting the YMCA and evangelistic ministry. The Lord was using him in a great way. And here he gets a letter or a cable from overseas from this little Henry or Harry Morehouse, saying that he planned to be coming to the U.S. soon, and would it still be possible for him to stop by in Chicago and minister to the man there? And he thought, with a certain amount of frustration, oh, not this guy again, you know, I mean, what does he want? And didn't feel like he really had anything to offer them anyway. I mean, this is Moody. But I think he cabled some reply, fine, anytime, you know, and didn't really even expect him to come overseas. Then later on he gets another message from him saying he's in America or in Canada, soon to be in America, and he expects to be in Chicago at such and such a date. Is everything still fine? Would there be a place for him to stay and so on? And Moody, you know, probably looks heavenward again on this number and decides, well, you know, I did stick my neck out. I did give the man the invitation, so fine, when he comes. But Moody made it a point to be gone when the man was there. Or either that or he met the man and had to go. I think it was maybe Kansas City. He had some kind of a something to minister there. And so the man came in and he met him and so forth and talked to him a little bit. Didn't really ever get to know him at that time. And Moody had to leave, and the man asked if he could preach that night or the next night. I think it was a Sunday night. And so, well, okay, I guess. Well, here the man gets up, and he preached on John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. But he preached in a way that people were not used to. He preached in an in-depth, teaching, analytical, doctrinally sound way where he didn't just do a little two-step dance around that text, you know, 2 points and close with an altar call in 20 minutes. But he tied it in with the love of God as experienced in men's lives in the Old Testament and the New Testament and anecdotes. He wove it together because the brethren were great on understanding the Word of God and typology and teaching and so forth. The man had a calling of God on his life. I know, unprepossessing as he was still a man of God. And he preached this message, and it had great effect on the people. And I think they were holding a series of meetings that night, that week, what happened now? Moody came back the next day or the day after that. I may have a detail or two wrong here, but anyway, he came back, and to his chagrin, the man was still there. But he'd been preaching, and Moody's assistants told him, hey, this man, the power of God is on him, and the people are really being affected by it. People are coming to the Lord, and he's got him in tears, and it's the love of God. So anyway, he ended up having that man preach every night for, I think it was a week or something like that. And you know what? Every night, little Harry Morehouse got up, and he preached on, you guessed it, John 3:16. The same text every night, but it was a different sermon every night. Every night he took it another direction. Every night he did something else with it and somehow again painted in an anointed, teaching, in-depth way the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave. And that man had a great impact, not only upon that church in Chicago and everyone that was in it and people coming in, really flocking in, but Dwight L. Moody said in his own autobiography, or in his letters anyway, that man's ministry changed his entire life and ministry. The man that he had met in England all that time ago and had thought nothing of, and he said the reason was that Moody had brought people the gospel, but mostly from a legal standpoint. And he took him into the Old Testament, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And so there was kind of a hard edge to his preaching. It was effective. The Lord was using it, but it didn't have that love. It didn't have that real love to it. And he said, this man showed me the love of God like I'd never seen it in my life before, and my ministry has been changed radically, and my life changed when I've seen the love. It's the love of God. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. It's the love of God for the world. And that changed the man, and his ministry, it exploded after that. Moody's ministry got much bigger, much greater after. The anointing of God was different on him from that time and after because of this one man's ministry, humble man. And so Paul, when he says that we might be comforted together, again, he's not disspouting ecclesiastical flowers here, but he's saying that I can really be affected by you. I can be ministered to by you, and you can minister to me. You never know what God will use in your hour of need to minister to you. You should be open to the Spirit of God. All right, we go on then. Verse 13. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come to you, but was let, now remember, Old English word meaning restrained, but was restrained hitherto, restrained up to this time. But anyway, to come unto you that I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. So he lets us know, them and us know, he's been trying to get to the Church of Rome. But for some reason or another, he's been hindered, and you could probably assume that that was of a demonic nature, throwing up different roadblocks, probably, keeping him from getting there and getting fruit from them. Colossians 1:6 with this. Speaking of the gospel, which is come unto you, Church of Colossae, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. So Paul wanted fruit. He wanted to see fruit in their lives. He wanted to see more people come into the kingdom. And so it wasn't so much from the standpoint of, I want more spiritual reward, so I want to be able to stand before the Lord that day and you know how generals have all these medals, you know, on their left breast, you know, that they call salad, and they're all different colors and designs, and each one represents something that he's done, something he's accomplished in military service. After a while, it gets ridiculous. I don't know if you've ever seen, like, General Jaruzelski of Poland, you know, the henchman over that country, and some of these Russian generals and so forth, and even in America sometimes. I mean, it starts about under their chin, and it ends, you know, right above their navel, practically. I mean, all it is salad all over their chest, you know, and after a while, it's like, oh, brother. Don't break your arm patting yourself on the back, you know, with all of these things. But in many cases, at least I know in Eastern Bloc countries, many of those, they never earned them. They never did a thing for them. But just by virtue of a figurehead position, they'll throw a little extra dressing on the salad just so the guy looks even better, you know. Although in many cases, they've earned them. They've gone through service and, you know, done various things. So, but it's not so much from that standpoint, I think, that he's saying, that I might have fruit among you. I want to have rewards based upon my labors to you. No, it's fruit of eternal life. It's fruit of the Spirit. It's fruit of godliness in your lives. Because remember, he had said he wanted to help them be established, verse 11, through spiritual gifts. See, so gifts of the Spirit and fruit of the Spirit. Romans 15:22, Paul says... We're near the end of the book here, almost the end. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. So now I think it becomes even more clear that the devil was behind keeping Paul from coming up to that point in time to the church at Rome. Now that's interesting, because these statements kind of counterbalance some of those others where the Holy Ghost led him here and the Holy Ghost showed him that and the Holy Ghost spoke through him here and the Holy Ghost opened this door. Well, there were some doors the Holy Ghost didn't open for reasons. The Lord will allow the devil to keep some, keep you in abeyance sometimes. Remember Daniel praying 3 weeks. What if he'd given up after 2 weeks? Would he have gotten that answer? Would he have broke through? Would that revelation of God have come? And so even your Apostle Paul's, who were mighty in word and in deed, in the power of the Spirit, were sometimes hindered in their ministry. And so this should give us impetus to pray for our pastor, our eldership, the ministers, one another, knowing that sometimes the devil can be successful for seasons in keeping them from bringing what should be brought or going where they should go or doing what they need to do. All right, what we need to do is close our books for today. That was the last bell, and we'll pick this up when we come back tomorrow.